a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do at spreading the good news of Jesus at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain here at the International Center. A joy to be with you today, as we don't have any of those horrible names to try to pronounce in Nehemiah. Instead, we get to have a nice, delightful, fun catechism review, the Christian questions with their answers. And joining us for that review is Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Pastor Golden, welcome.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
It's great to have you here today. Before we actually dig into what we're going to look at, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our hearers and ourselves as we study this today?
Most certainly. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the doctrine that you have delivered to your saints and handed it on from one generation to another that faithfully proclaims to us our Savior Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from sin, death, and everlasting condemnation. We thank you also for that doctrine being so faithfully captured within the small catechism. So we pray that you would not only grant us in this hour insight and wisdom flowing from that faithful doctrine, but also that you would bless all the congregations of your church so that this same truth might be rightfully taught and believed there. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, anytime during the hour at all you want to chime in on the conversation, just shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, as I looked at this section of the catechism, two things came to my mind that probably should be laid out before the folks. First of all, this is not originally part of Luther's catechism. It was something that was simply found to be of great use and, mm-hmm. and stuck in. The thought is that it probably is from Luther's own pen.
Yeah.
But, I mean, it certainly reflects his way of thinking and talking, but he didn't put this in the catechism. This was added.
Yes, yeah. So the catechism originally coming out around 1529, and best evidence this maybe was included around 1551, which would mean that it was included after his death and such. But also, it is a good reminder to us of regarding the catechism that the reason we hold to it is not because Luther wrote it, but because it is a faithful exposition of Holy Scripture. And so that's certainly true with these Christian questions with their answers, likely written by Luther. But even if it wasn't written by him, there's still
still the truth of God there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's why we hold to it.
Another thing that I thought was really important for us to make clear, the reason such a thing could come into existence was because those early Lutherans took so seriously the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He lines out the words of institution, concludes that with, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then he adds, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So as they took these words to heart, they desired to have an instrument to be able to hand the people for mm-hmm. this self-examination.
Yes.
And now, granted, we also did a lot of the self-examination in a corporate setting. You know, mm-hmm. we certainly had that, or individually with the pastor. But this was, I guess that's actually, maybe we should read the opening words. Prepared by Dr. Luther for those who intend to go to the sacrament after confession and instruction in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the pastor may ask, or Christians may ask themselves, these questions. So they're going to sort of summarize everything that we've heard in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the words of institution of the sacraments. That fair?
Exactly. Yep. Yep. In many ways, this is just fleshing out what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. And also, those words from 1 Corinthians 11 should be taken with certain gravity, that there's a warning that is attached there that the unworthy reception of the supper does not bring blessing, but judgment. And that is certainly not what we want for ourselves or for anyone else. And so therefore, this informs congregational practice and such regarding proper instruction and ability to examine oneself prior to reception of the supper.
Yeah, and I want to set them in a sort of context, if I can, a liturgical context. Mm-hmm. We're so used today to the order of the service running, you know, the Lord be with you and also with you up with your hearts. We have them with the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God, right? Give him thanks and praise. It's important to remember that the early Lutherans actually, to address the same concern, expand it and put it what they called an admonition there. I just want to I want to share the admonition at the start. This was written, well, we assume it's written by Martin Chemnitz and Jakob Andrea. It was used in the divine service of the Church of Braunschweig, Wolfenbüttel. It's an order that CPH has recently published from your co-pastor.
Yes.
He's worked on that Chemnitz order. Here we have these words. Since from the fall and trespass of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we've all fallen into sin and are guilty of everlasting death, and through such sin have grown weak and corrupted in both body and soul, so that we of ourselves can do no good thing, much less keep the commandments and will of God. And since, according to the law, we're cursed and ought to eternally be damned, as it's written in the book of the law, and though neither we ourselves nor any other creature in heaven or on earth could help us out of such sorrow and condemnation, God the Almighty has had mercy upon us. Out of his inexpressible love, he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to take our nature upon him, taking flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. On him were laid our sins and those of the whole world. He bore them for us on the gallows of the cross as he died, and on the third day he rose again, having atoned for our sin and that of our parents, again reconciling us to God the Almighty, so that we are now justified and made children of God and will have eternal life and salvation, that we may be sure of this and never forget his inexpressible love and kindness. Jesus Christ, as he was about to begin his sufferings, instituted his supper, giving to his beloved disciples his own body to eat and his own blood to drink, and said to them and to all Christians that it is his body given for them and his blood shed for them for the forgiveness of sins, and that as often as they eat and drink of it, they should do so for his remembrance, as St. Paul says, to proclaim his death until he comes again on the last day as judge of the living and the dead. And therefore, we are to do as he has commanded us, that is, to eat his body and drink his blood, remembering and giving thanks for his great kindness and reconciling us to God the Heavenly Father and rescuing us from sin, death, and eternal damnation. We ought also to believe what he said, namely that this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. When we do as he bids us and believe, we receive, according to his word, his true body with the bread, and his true blood with the wine, and with them all his merits and righteousness, that is, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the adoption as children, and eternal salvation. But let only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness go to this most holy sacrament. That is, those who confess their sins, are sorry for them, and who have the intention to do better, and as far as possible, live according to God's will. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and if he finds such a disposition, go to the sacrament boldly, for he receives it worthily. And though he's weak, yet still believing, let him go to the sacrament. God will have patience. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He is pleased with but the beginning of faith. Yet we should pray, as in the gospel, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But whoever is not sorry for his sins and has no intention of bettering himself, but plans to continue in open sin and lust, let him stay away from the sacrament, for he receives it to his judgment, as St. Paul says. Now then, as we're gathered together to observe the supper of our Lord, to receive his body and blood, and in order that we may do so worthily, that our faith may be strengthened, that we might live more according to God's will, that we might forgive our enemies and love our neighbors and do good to all. Let us call on God our Father through Jesus Christ and pray together the Holy Our Father. I mean, that was in the liturgy, man.
That was fantastic.
Isn't it amazing?
You know, it reminds me of a couple of things. One is it is very reminiscent of one of my favorite items in the entire church year, and that is on Holy Thursday. And we have a similar admonition mm-hmm. that takes place within our liturgy for that. And it always just grips me when I am reading that to the congregation and to myself, pastor, mm-hmm. reading it to, well, Kevin, if you will.
Kevin the sinner, right?
The sinner. We have been going about our Lenten discipline of self-examination. All we find in ourselves is sin and death.
From which we can know I set ourselves free.
yep. But here's what Christ has done. And when he gives you his body and blood, it's as if he is saying, I have given my body into death, and here I give it to you that you might know that you are forgiven. And it's very powerful, and that this would be a blessed thing to have in our liturgy every Sunday.
Yeah. I have to, that one you quoted is actually the basis for it is in the same order. It's the first one.
I was kind of wondering if that might be the case.
This is the third one. There are actually three of them, because I guess if you said this long sort of sermon each week, the people might stop paying attention.
So
they had three different ones that you could use for it. And they didn't use it on a festival day when you had a preface and all that fit. But if there mm-hmm. was a Sunday that didn't have a normal preface assigned, rather than just having
a common one,
mm-hmm. they tended to do these exhortations. Yep. So anyway, it helped set the context for the people understanding then how they, so how do you examine yourself? This is how you examine yourself in these words.
I also love the little comment in there where about the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness coming forth mm-hmm. to receive. And that's a wonderful comment on Christ's own words in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And where do you find satisfaction? It's here where you receive righteousness, Amen. The righteous body and blood of Christ given to you.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's start digging into them. The questions begin with the number one. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Well, why don't I ask the question and you read the answer? How about that?
Sure.
Do you believe that you're a sinner?
Yes, I believe it. I am a sinner.
How do you know that?
From the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept.
Wait a minute. Let's just stop right there. So immediately people think, well, I haven't been that bad on the Ten Commandments, have I? I mean, mm-hmm. you're not in jail for sticking a knife in somebody, right?
Yeah, I've never pulled the trigger. I've never knifed or anything like that. And this is why, going back to the kind of the preface for this, that it's after confession and instruction, the Ten Commandments, that mm-hmm. one have a thorough instruction in the Ten Commandments, so that as Christ our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount helps unfold the fullness of those commandments for us. He doesn't give us anything that wasn't there already, but he opens our eyes to see what has always been there, that the Ten Commandments aren't just about restraining my outward acts, but they're also about exposing my sinful condition even to my very heart.
They're x-rays, man.
Or
what do they call those things? CAT scans, whatever. I mean, shows what's going on deep down inside.
A divine MRI.
MRI, there we go, yeah.
So that, it just cuts to the center of each and every one of us when Jesus says, you've been told you shall not murder. Oh, yeah. Fifth commandment. But I tell you that anyone who hates his brother is liable to judgment. Well, now all of a sudden I'm recognizing, you know what? I haven't pulled the trigger. I haven't pulled the knife on somebody. But have I hated my brother? Mm-hmm. Can any of us honestly say we have never given into hatred? Mm. Yeah, that's all of us. So he's getting down to the very core that this is true for all of us. He does the same thing with the sixth commandment. You've been told mm-hmm. you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. Well, now we're all on the hook for it. And that's what all the commandments, rightly understood, do, is that they show forth, this is what we'd call the second use of the law, mm-hmm. show forth the reality of my own sinful condition, that I am guilty of them all.
Luther's description for what Jesus does there in the Sermon on the Mount is he out-Moseses Moses. Mosesimo. he literally just takes the Ten Commandments, which are, remember how scary they were as they were actually being given. When the people heard the voice of holiness speaking, they were terrified. No mm-hmm. more, no more. And he opens them up and shows them an even greater terror.
Yeah.
You think you love the Lord your God? Really? Mm-hmm. let's talk about it.
Yeah.
You know, he goes down each of these commandments and exposes the need. So the one thing the commandments surely drive home to us is that I am a sinner. But now the next question, are you sorry for your sins?
Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God.
So what's the point of asking, are you sorry?
Well, this is getting to the issue of repentance, penitent, sorrow over sin. And whenever I'm teaching this with our catechumens, one thing I point out to them is don't get hung up on, if you will, a feeling, as in this interior thing, because there are times when I am truly sorry for my sin, but I don't feel all that bad. I should. Mm-hmm. It should cut me to the core, but there are times that I don't feel all that bad. And then I often share with them an account from when I was a child. In my years, I have only been in one physical altercation other than, you know, I have an older brother and you know what brothers do. Mm-hmm. But as far as an actual physical altercation with somebody else, and it was a neighborhood boy when I was about 10 years old and we were playing baseball, he insulted my mother. And so we came to blows, or, well, 10-year-olds, it's not really coming to blows. And I recall my brother ratted me out on that, told my mom that I had gotten into this little scuffle, and she, you know, told me I was not to do such a thing and such. And my distinct recollection was I knew that what I did was wrong, but I didn't feel bad about it. And so I could say that apart from my feelings, still I was sorry because I knew that it was wrong. So this is one of the things that the law does, is that the law may not make you feel guilty, but it certainly declares you are guilty. And knowing that I'm guilty, then I have true sorrow to say, Lord, this is not what you have called me to. You called me to do this, but instead I did that. And even the thing that I did, I might have felt good about it when I did it, but I know it's wrong.
I think a factor of it too, wouldn't you agree, is this sense of amendment that should follow, that says, we have in the order of private confession where the person wraps up, I'm sorry for all of this and I ask for grace. And then these all important words, I want to do better.
Yes. Yeah. This is the life of repentance that turns away from the sin and recognizes that sin is contrary to God's word. Furthermore, it's destructive. This is why God says don't do it, because he knows it's destructive to me. He hasn't created me for that. And so therefore, I want to do better because what the Lord calls me to is that which is actually good and right for me.
Now, this next question is one that people struggle with, but we need to say it. What have you deserved from God because of your sins?
His wrath, displeasure, temporal death, and eternal damnation.
And then we're told to see a scripture passage. So why don't we look that up? It's Romans chapter 6, and we're invited to ponder especially verse 21 and 23. We might read the one in the middle too. Mm-hmm. Romans 6, 21 to 23.
Would you like me to do that one?
Sure.
All right. So Romans chapter 6, we'll do 21 to 23. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, those things being sin. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I have to confess on that passage, I really like the way that the an American translation rendered that the conclusion bit there. The wage sin pays is death. Mm. The gift God gives is eternal life.
That's wonderful.
It's not as though God is saying, you do this, I'm going to pay you back out. That's missing the point of what he's saying there. But it is certainly true that every single one of us have deserved God's wrath, which is another name for hell, really, and displeasure, that he not look upon us favorably. Temporal death, that it struck me in one of Luther's sermons recently I was reading. He said, you know, I owe God a death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He says, I'll happily pay it. I owe him a death. Mm-hmm. And so he definitely regarded his sin having temporal death as something which he himself, of course, was going to, obviously it should be obvious to us, but we try to hide it from ourselves all the time. Temporal death, but then that last little bit, eternal damnation.
Mm-hmm. It strikes me, you know, what you're just mentioning about, I owe God a death, temporal death. This is why pastorally, it is so powerful and in many ways easy to proclaim the gospel at a Christian funeral.
Oh, yes.
Because the law is staring you right in the face.
Oh, yes.
You know, here is a beloved brother, a sister who lies in a casket and they are dead. There's no getting around. There's the law staring you in the face. But now I can proclaim what Christ has done by his death and what he delivers by his resurrection, what he gave to this brother specifically in holy baptism and continue to give him through the word of absolution and with his body and blood, so that this body is going to rise. This brother already knows Christ's peace spiritually in soul, mm-hmm. in Christ's presence. And so the gospel just becomes so overpowering.
Yes.
As if it can overpower.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Indeed. One quick thought on eternal damnation. This is just sort of Whedon speculation. I'm going to mark it out that way. But I think it's fascinating if you look at Luke 16 and you think of the rich man and his description.
Yeah.
Yeah. The thing is, he's all alone. And yes. I think that one of the most powerful pictures of hell you can have is not that, well, if we all go there, all of them will be in good company. No, I mean, that's the whole point.
No.
You're there all by your hell is being all alone forever. I can't imagine a greater terror than
yes.
that.
And this is Christ on the cross.
On the cross.
Truly suffering hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken of the Father. That is hell in its epitome.
Right.
But also he is completely alone otherwise.
Right.
He has absolutely no one with him. And that's truly what hell is, because we were created for communion, not only with God, but with our fellow humans and with the rest of creation as well. And that's the bliss of the restored creation on the last day, communion with God, seeing him face to face, and communion with all the saints, with the animals, lion and lamb together, etc. But eternal damnation is the exact opposite.
Yeah. And with all of this gloom that we've been having, let's get to the next question.
Yes.
Do you hope to be saved?
Yes, that is my hope.
In whom then do you trust?
In my dear Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, so I think it's fascinating that he does leave salvation here as a hope.
Yes.
He's not saying could be that hope is not in the sense of maybe yes, maybe no, maybe I don't know.
Yeah, not a wish.
It's not a wish, yeah. But it is a sure hope because he's seeing this as out in the future.
Yes, yes. Yeah, so that's the Christian hope. It is off into the future. We are awaiting Christ's return when all is restored, etc. But that hope is also, it's not a wish. There is perfect confidence in it because it's grounded, as the very next question points us to, is it grounds us in Christ. That's
where
the
trust.
Hope is found.
So, I mean, hope and yes. trust. Hope and trust is just another way of saying faith, right?
Yes.
So, I mean,
yeah.
they run together. And the object of your trust, the object of the one that you are trusting, who is the one through whom you will have this hope of eternal salvation, yeah. is, as it says here, my dear Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much we could unpack on just those few words. First of all, my.
Yeah, he's mine. I am his and he is mine.
And dear, I yeah. love him. He yeah. loves me. And Lord, we think about how Luther unpacks that in the catechism, you know, mm-hmm. don't hear it in the sense of American evangelicalism where, you know,
sovereignty.
You've taken him as your
yeah.
savior, but mm-hmm. if you let him be your Lord. No, hear it in the sense of the knight coming on shining armor to rescue the subject that's been captured and held in a
yes.
dungeon. And he's coming to rescue you. He is your Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who will give his life for you. And of course, Jesus saving in Christ, the anointed one, my dear Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going to unpack all of that. But we don't have time to do it until after these words. So hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Each day, we at LCEF are energized by you, the members of the LCMS. People's lives are transformed by the gospel, and the world can witness that change through your actions. LCEF is blessed to share in these experiences as people like you invest so that loans and critical services are available for ministries and church leaders. We're encouraged by you and your action and inspired to be there for you. Check out lcef.org.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Always such a joy to have him on the show. So we got to some good news, but we're getting ready to unpack it, going a little further. Question number 7, who is Christ?
The Son of God, true God and man.
Wait a minute, how many gods are there?
Only one. But there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, so in one and two questions here, he throws in two of the greatest mysteries of the church, the two natures in Christ, and we have the Trinity.
Yes. So there is an incredible amount, again, of prior instruction that is packed into those two questions and their answers. So that, the two natures in Christ, this would be typically, most of us, when we went through catechism instruction, when you handled the second article of the creed, this was a huge part of it, talking mm-hmm. through this. And then the doctrine of the Trinity, well, when you're introduced
that's the formula
to
the creed.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yep. And the language, even Son of God, or true God and man, it reminds me so much of like when we sing it in the hymn, like beautiful Savior, Son of God and Son of Man.
Yes.
This and yet not two, but one. One.
Who not is 50-50, but 100% divine, 100% human, and therein lies the mystery.
Yeah. It is indeed. And I think this is one we can never keep hitting clearly enough, because there's such confusion on it. We want to stress that Jesus Christ, he is true man and true God, but the person is the person of the eternal Son,
yes.
who assumes a human nature mm-hmm. into the unity of his person, not a human person. Dr. Nagel's great words on that is, if he assumed a human person, jolly well for that person, but what about the rest of us?
Yeah.
he assumes human nature into the unity of his person. So he is true man, and everything, body, soul, everything that makes a man, he is truly that. But the one who assumes that is the eternal Son of the Father.
Very well.
All right. The question number 9, what has Christ done for you that you trust in him?
He died for me and shed his blood for me on the cross for the forgiveness of sins.
I always find it striking that he doesn't mention at this point, and rose from the dead for me.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's very much focused on what he did on the cross.
And atoning work.
And that's why I think that he said, you trust him because of what he did for you mm-hmm. on the cross.
Yeah. He died for me. Saved me.
And he links here his death for me and the shedding of his blood for me, the location on the cross, and he did this for an end. And the end given is the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. This gets back to say that Jesus simply died, and even to say that he rose, those are true statements, but they're historical statements. They aren't the gospel themselves until you add the for you part of it, that there is a benefit, that the reason he did all this was not just because he was railroaded by a bunch of bad guys or something like that, but he did this, he chose this for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's benefit.
I'm reminded that of frequent criticism that you'll hear is that sometimes people say, Lutherans, you guys think that forgiveness is the whole enchilada, as though that's all of it. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that's Lutheran. I think it's Bible. if you listen to like what Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Mm-hmm. If you ask Paul, what's redemption? His answer is, oh, it's forgiveness.
Yes.
The forgiveness of our sins, which is given to us in his blood.
This is taught very nicely also in the small catechism regarding, you know, where there is forgiveness, there is also
life and salvation.
Yeah, and that's why it's the whole enchilada is, since my problem is sin, when that sin is dealt with via the forgiveness that Christ has earned and purchased for me, then all my other troubles are swept away in the process. Now, I'm fully forgiven in this life already, and we still deal with the fallen situation here in this world and my own fallen condition, but that's, what is my issue? Sin. The Lord forgives it. Now I've got everything else. I have reconciliation with the Father. I have all the other issues are remedied.
And I think that it's important to pick up the big alternative to it being sin is that your big problem is death.
Yeah.
And certainly there's a lot of, I mean, Luther loves to preach Christ's victory over death. No question there. And it's a very, very, very biblical theme. But it's only a victory over death because your sins are forgiven. Because if he raises you from the dead in a resurrected body and leaves you still in your sins, now accounting for them, well, that's the very nature of hell.
Yes, it is. Yes, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. Now, the next question is important. Did the Father also die for you?
He did not. The Father is God only, as is the Holy Spirit, but the Son is both true God and true man. He died for me and shed his blood for me.
So we are not patripassionists. We do not teach that the Father in any way suffered or the Holy Spirit, impossible,
mm-hmm.
because neither of them assumed a body, which was capable of suffering.
Yeah, only Christ has the human nature.
And in that human nature, he is able to do this thing, to die for us and to shed his blood for us.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was Athanasius that said he had to come as a human so that he could borrow death from us.
Yes. Yes. And this is, once again, the great mystery that we can say, God died on the cross.
Yes.
But it was the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit. It was just the specific person of the Son who died on the cross.
And Mary is the mother of God.
And Mary is the mother of God, yes.
Not of God the Father, not of God the Holy Spirit. She is the mother of God the Son. There are not three gods. There is only one.
Yes, yes. And, you know, sometimes that's a hang up for Lutherans to call Mary the mother of God. But, you know, and that's for some Lutherans, that's a hang up because they say, oh, it's getting too Catholic to hold up Mary that way. It's really not about upholding Mary. It's about upholding
her son.
Child.
Yeah. Who is her son?
If this is not God that's coming forth from the womb of Mary, we've got problems.
We're toast.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
But that
yeah.
is God who is born of Mary.
And it's one of those weird pseudo-Lutheran problems, I like to call it, because, of course, our Lutheran confessions are clear that she is called the mother of God.
Yes.
And the scriptures are clear because what is the prophecy that's being fulfilled? What is it? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name
Emmanuel.
God with us.
So who's coming? There's God. He's with us. Right
She's
there.
The mother of God with us. She's the mother of God.
Yes.
All right. Next question. How do you know this, that Christ died for you? How do you know this?
From the Holy Gospel, from the words instituting the sacrament, and by his body and blood given me as a pledge in the sacrament.
Now, my understanding, I may be wrong on this, give me your thoughts, is when he says from the Holy Gospel, he means the Gospels read in church, from the reading of the Gospels.
That's how I've understood it.
Usually because you put holy with it, if you didn't put holy in front of it, you would just say, oh, from the general announcement of the good news for preaching. But I think he really means from the scriptures read in church. from the words instituting the sacrament. That's they're read publicly in church.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In our Lutheran tradition, we also have a beautiful, we're the only ones in all of Christendom that sing them.
Yeah.
And there's a delightful a church order that tells the people, the visitor is to tell the pastor to instruct the people to stop singing along on the words of institution because they love those words so much when they were put to music that they sang them out, belted them out with the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not just that. It's not just the gospel or it's not just the words. He says it's also by the body and blood.
The actual delivery, yeah. Yeah. And so this is even what you read earlier for us from mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. So here, the reception of the Lord's Supper, his body and blood given under bread and wine, proclaims this very thing to us.
And it says it's given to us as a pledge.
Yes.
So unpack pledge. In what sense are the body and blood, which are put into our mouth in the sacrament, pledge?
They are a pledge of that what he has promised is actually true and is actually delivered to us. So he has pledged that all this is for forgiveness. And here it actually is, a pledge and token of it.
Very good. I sometimes use the idea of X marks the spot on the map. X shows you where the treasure can be found.
Mm-hmm.
And his words put over the bread and wine by the called and ordained servant placed mm-hmm. into your mouth, these are sure X marks the spot. That's where the gift can be found.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the words of institution? And then these are specifically asked for. Go for it.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
I am so thankful that when we updated the language of the catechism and the liturgy, these words were actually brought into unity. Do you remember? You're old enough to remember this, that in the old catechism, they were different from the words we heard in the liturgy every week. And
mm-hmm.
it was hard to memorize the set of words.
Yeah, especially if you were faithfully in church, and so you were hearing them regularly, mm-hmm. and then all of a sudden your pastor is asking you to memorize something different. It created a challenge.
So what are these? I mean, these are called the words of institution. Mm-hmm. But if somebody pulled out their Bible and started trying to find these, they would be scratching their heads. Why?
Well, in one way, the word institute is never actually used in scripture mm-hmm. itself. So it'd be hard to, if you're going to do a word search on institution, you're not going to find that. Now in another way with each of the accounts of the gospel, save John's account, you can find it flowing through the narrative, mm-hmm. pinpointing it. But then also you can turn to 1 Corinthians where Paul gives an account of this.
So the form we have here is actually identical to any of those, but a conflation. I like the way that, I'm going to go back to something Dr. Nagel said years ago about this too, is that it's a way of gathering up all the pieces so that nothing is left.
Yes.
So if you look at this actually has stuff from, there's not a peculiar piece of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or St. Paul that's not been gathered into this summary of the words of institution.
And it's also a good reminder, this is one of the great strengths of Holy Scripture, is that they are not identical to one another in their account because mm-hmm. they did not, if you will, collude and such, but rather they each had received what was faithfully delivered and they set it down for us. And so then we bring them all together so all the pieces are together. What is common to them all is, well, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And what I really appreciate in all four of those accounts is the inclusion of the word is. And this may be lost sometimes on English speakers because we don't do this as much, but both in biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew, they used a lot of verbless sentences. And that would be whenever you would have, instead of the word is or am, the various forms of the linking verb, as we mm-hmm. often call it, they could just leave that out and it would be understood, so that, you know, I just did this a couple of days ago on Concord Matters with Pastor Henriksen, that people know what I mean when I say the Cardinals, good, the Cubs, bad. Yeah. You can fill it in, all right? But that's not commonplace.
That's for you, John Talke.
Yes.
Okay.
But it is commonplace biblically. But here, they actually include the estin, the Greek word for is, for emphasis, to point out this is my body.
It's emphatic.
This is my blood.
And and he doesn't leave you wandering around guessing, is this a real body or is this real blood, metaphorical? What is it? He tells you, he identifies, this is the body. It's the body given for you. It was not a metaphorical body that was given for you.
Yeah.
This is my blood, the blood of the New Testament that was poured out, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins.
And this is the way that the Lord is always doing things, concrete, real, physical, flesh and blood kind of stuff.
Yeah, he's not, we tend to be hyper-spiritual. He's not hyper-spiritual.
No, he's not. No.
He seems to delight in the physicality of his creation.
Yes, he does. And in fact, you know, my favorite example of this, I'll confess one of my little pet peeves. I'm not a fan of that term soulmate that you hear sometimes, because Genesis 2, when the Lord institutes marriage, how does he institute it? The two shall become one.
Flesh.
Flesh. My wife and I are flesh mates, and because we are one flesh in our union, that also means that the whole of us is united. The Lord doesn't chop us up into chunks and, oh, that's only your body and that's only your soul. No, it's the whole of you that is wed together. But the Lord loves to talk in these very fleshly, earthy, flesh and blood terms.
Did you work in Hebrew? Is that what you did your doctorate
in?
It always betrays itself in the thinking. It's a wonderful thing because the Hebrew is so vividly concrete.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
It's not. And so we always, when we read the Greek of the New Testament, the saying is we need not to go to Athens, but to Jerusalem to understand what it means.
Yeah. There, a little Tertullian there, wasn't that?
Yes, it is. Very good. Yeah. The next question then is huge. Do you believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament?
Yes, I believe it.
And this then sort of divides Christendom. Those who would say yes to this, you have Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and on the other side you have, in general, the other Protestants who would not be able to simply say, yes, that the body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament, that they literally are there.
Yeah, and that is a huge divide, obviously, in Christendom.
Yeah. Question number 14, what convinces you to believe this?
The word of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink of it, all of you, this is my blood.
I think I've heard Dr. Arend say once that, if it were anyone but Christ saying these words, wouldn't you have to take them metaphorically?
Mm-hmm.
But it's because it's Christ saying them. So it's the word of Christ, the one who said at the beginning, let there be and there was.
Mm-hmm.
So when he speaks, he can speak the most outrageous things in their soul.
Yes. Yeah. Including something as outrageous as, I forgive you all your sin. Yeah. And
Amen.
It does it, as outrageous as that is.
Luther called those Tatworts, deed words. I am not possessed of Tatwort. I always give this example. I could say to my son David when he was little, David, take out the trash. It didn't mean that it was going to happen. But when God says, let there be, there is. I mean, over and over again, we see that. And the confessions, our Lutheran confessions, specifically point to that power of the word at creation and link it to the power of the word spoken at the consecration.
Yeah. And another great example is John 11, Jesus with the death of Lazarus, and how does Lazarus come forth from the grave? There is no, if you will, divine CPR where he goes in and does chest compressions. He just simply speaks, Lazarus, come forth, and
forth he cometh.
Forth he cometh. And it wasn't because Lazarus was obedient. His ears were dead, but yet the word made the ears and the rest of him alive.
It creates what it promises.
Yeah.
Amen. Question number 15, well, what should we do when we eat his body and drink his blood and in this way receive his pledge?
We should remember and proclaim his death and the shedding of his blood as he taught us. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
So liturgically, one of the interesting things to me about Lutheran liturgy is there is if you talk to Christians of the more liturgical of branches of the church, they look at us and they kind of shrug over what we do at the communion because they're mm-hmm. like it's so small and concise and it really comes down to the words of institution giving the gifts and shouldn't there be more there? My answer has always been, oh, you're missing it. The royal priesthood does the more in the singing. Which yeah. is the proclamation mm-hmm. of what they are receiving. Mm-hmm. Like, O Lord, we praise thee, bless thee, mm-hmm. and adore thee, and thanksgiving bow before thee, here with thy body and thy blood, that us nourish our weak souls that they may flourish. O Lord, have mercy. May thy body, Lord, born of Mary, which our sins and sorrows do carry, and thy blood for us plead in all trial, fear, and need. O Lord, have mercy. We sing these things. Mm-hmm. And so we have this actual proclamation going on that is remembering and proclaiming what Christ's death and the shedding of his blood have done for us.
Yeah.
Makes sense?
It makes sense.
All right. Why should we remember and proclaim his death?
First, so that we may learn to believe that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ, true God and man, could do that. Second, so we may learn to be horrified by our sins and to regard them as very serious. Third, so we may find joy and comfort in Christ alone and through faith in him be saved.
So you have here several things lined out, but the first one is perhaps the most unfamiliar to most hearers today. They hear this word satisfaction. And like, you know, I describe myself as satisfied when I've had a nice meal and a nice glass of wine. I'm satisfied, right? You know, mm-hmm. What does it mean when it says that no creature can make satisfaction for our sins?
Yeah. Variety of ways that you can approach this, but one that I probably use most often is to talk about the debt that sin leaves, and that you owe God a death, but also it is an insurmountable debt that I cannot pay.
Mm-hmm.
I have written a check for which there are insufficient funds. There is nothing I can do to pay the debt that is owed because of sin, but Christ can and has done that very thing.
All right. So Christ pays what we owe. It's a good way to understand a satisfaction.
Yes.
And this, I think, is really important. He does this as true human being. And
The active obedience of Christ is part of what's being built into
right,
here.
Right.
Everything that I could not do, but was supposed to. He's done it perfectly.
And in addition, he pours out his blood to cover up all the failings that I should have done and didn't do.
Yes.
So it's all rolled together in Christ's satisfaction. It includes both things. And only one who is true God and true man could do that. Only by if he's true God, can his suffering and death be worth the world? And only if he's true man, can he have suffering and death?
Yes.
So they go together. But then I look at my sins and be horrified because I realize, oh my goodness, this really is what my sins deserve.
Yes. Yeah. And here I'm thinking of the great Lenten Holy Week hymn. I'm going to butcher this, Will, so you can help me out. You who think of sin but lightly,
nor suppose the evil great. Here its guilt may judge rightly. Here its
cost may estimate,
something like that. So,
look to the cross. That is just how horrific my sin is because it has required that of Christ.
All right. And the third, the big thing, so that I can find joy and comfort in him alone and through faith in him be saved.
Amen.
So what motivated Christ to die and make full payment for your sins?
His great love for his Father and for me and other sinners, as is written in John 14, Romans 5, Galatians 2, and Ephesians 5.
We're not going to go to all of them. You can think of the great passages that are contained there. But the Galatians 2 is one that I particularly, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me in the life I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yes.
One of the great things that the theologian Henry Eyster Jacob says is it is the proper office of faith to make the plural pronoun singular. faith
That's
says,
good.
I'm in that us. That's
yes.
me.
Mm-hmm.
And he showed Galatians 2 is the great passage for that. Finally, why do you wish to go to the sacrament?
That I may learn to believe that Christ, out of great love, died for my sin and also learn from him to love God and my neighbor.
And what should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently?
First, both the command and the promise of Christ the Lord. Second, his own pressing need, because of which the command, encouragement, and promise are given.
So you're a sinner, you need forgiveness.
Yes.
You are sick, you need the medicine. You come to where it's provided, right? And Christ, of course, is gracious in providing it. Last question, we're going to cover, and then we do have some questions that came in from James. But I want to get through the what's in front of us today. 20, what should you do if you're not aware of this need and you have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? And by the way, what you're getting ready to hear is Luther at his sarcastic best.
Yeah, I love this. To such a person, no better advice can be given than this. First, he should touch his body to see if he still has flesh and blood. Then he should believe what the scriptures say of it in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. Second, he should look around to see whether he is still in the world and remember that there will be no lack of sin and trouble, as the scriptures say in John 15 and 16 and in 1 John chapters 2 and 5. Third, he will certainly have the devil also around him, who with his lying and murdering day and night will let him have no peace within or without, as the scriptures picture him in John 8 and 16, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6, and 2 Timothy 2.
1 Peter 5, the roaring lion looking for someone to eat.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, so your sinful nature, your world, that you're part of the world and that you have the devil, you've got enemies. And
yes.
Here's where you find the strength to overcome and resist them. Luther notes at the end, put them together, noted, these questions and answers are no child's play. They're drawn up with great earnestness of purpose by the venerable and devout Dr. Luther for both young and old. Let each one pay attention and consider it a serious matter. For St. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We are really running short on time, but let me see if I can throw out these questions very quickly that we have from James. First, Pastor, if the lens of self-examination is myopically focused on just the shortcomings and hidden iniquities inherent on the human heart, will one, like many other once well-known prodigies, rationalize and search the Didache and other moral philosophies to widen the scope for their insight of living? If this is so, then being admonished to examine your whole self becomes clear, because the unexamined life is not worth living, right? I think he's saying, the answer that I would give real quickly is that it's the unexamined life that we are speaking of here is the life that's not examined in the light of God's commandments.
Yes.
You will not know how desperate your need until you've spent the time with the Lord's unpacking of the law.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm okay, you're okay as a truism, will allow me to bless those who persecute me and pray for my enemies and fast for those enemies that persecute me. Pastor Golden, if someone takes my kindness for a weakness, that action is their issue, not mine, and it comes in another spirit, right?
I think he's right. I'm thinking here 1 Peter, where Peter even says it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if I'm being kind to someone else, doing good to them, and they take that as weakness, hey, if I suffer in that way, well, so be it.
Right. And his final comment, thank you, my faithful brothers, for helping one who is truly thirsting for righteousness. I believe, help thou mine unbelief.
Amen.
We say, amen, James. We're standing with you on that one. But the sacrament then is such a great gift. Let us not ever approach it in a thoughtless manner, bellying up to the bar as though it's just routine.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, let us take to heart the admonition from 1 Corinthians 11 and examine ourselves. And if you're going to examine yourself, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a better tool than this one.
Amen.
And when you're examining yourself, you have time to actually look up the rest of the scripture passages that we didn't
yes.
have time to cover
mm-hmm.
today. But there's a lot more in there that we're given. So thank you so much, Pastor Golden, for getting us through these Christian questions with their answers. Very, very helpful.
Always a pleasure to be here.
Thank you. Reminder, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.